My son took a new job recently, and he was talking with me about the fact that his CEO is Russian. And I said, really? I said, well, in negotiations, be sure to say, podiznoy bonus. You know what that means? Signing bonus. Signing bonus. He'll be amazed that you speak his language. Questions have been asked about The Shack. We all know that it's a movie now. It was a book. Now it's a movie. And I think it's something Satan would love to have us argue about. But we're not going to do that around here. Would you agree with me? We're not going to do that around here. But it can be useful as a springboard for conversation about spiritual things. I don't like its theology at all, but it can be useful if it gets people talking about spiritual things and it gives you an opportunity to talk to them about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you need to know what its problems are. And so our fellowship, the IFCA, has provided an explanation, a critique of The Shack. They're available at the Welcome Center. If we run out, we'll put some more out there. But I think we need to be wise and discerning and know what the errors are in the presentation of The Shack. All right? Fair enough? We're not going to fight about it, though, right? All right. We're not going to fight about it. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. And let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your precious word. And Father, we don't want to be among those that tamper with it, but we want to handle it accurately. We want to have doctrine that is sound and biblically based. We pray this morning that you would help us understand that even as Lisa said, no one knows the day or the hour when Jesus is going to come. And so he's asked us to be ready, to be prepared, to be faithful, to be wise. Help us to hear that message this morning, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about a year before Peggy and I were married, she attended a Jack Van Empe crusade in Chicago. Now, the Van Empes, Jack and Rexilla, can be pretty sensational, you know, if you've seen their program. And for more than four decades, Jack has passionately preached the nearness of the Lord's return. And I applaud him for that. I genuinely do. But Peggy phoned me after the meeting that night. And before she said a word, I could tell that she was troubled. She was upset. She told me about Jack's message, and she said that Jack seemed sure that Jesus would come before we got married. Now, I was happy that she was excited about the prospect of marrying me, but her worries were a little bit off base. First of all, Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, not even Jack Van Empe. And second, as she realizes now, I am no grand prize. And our marriage, though wonderful, is certainly not more glorious than Christ's return. And having said that, my dear wife stands to her feet and shouts, listen to this man, he is speaking the truth. But haven't we all had some apprehension? Haven't we all had some misgivings about the Lord's return? You know, I remember the story about the angel who appeared to the golfer, and the angel told the golfer, he said, man, I got good news and bad news for you. He said, the good news is that there's golf in heaven. Whoa, that's great. He said, the bad news is your tee-off time is tomorrow at 8:30. You know? That's kind of mixed emotions, isn't it? Well, ever since verse 3, Jesus has been answering the question his disciples asked him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You know, like my sermons, the answer Jesus gave was a bit longer than his audience anticipated. He gave him a long answer. First, Jesus described birth pains that would precede his coming, verses 4 to 14. He then spoke about the abomination of desolation that would mark the midpoint of the seven-year period known as the time of Jacob's trouble or the Great Tribulation, verse 15. And this act of sacrilege against God and his temple would serve as a sign to the inhabitants of Judea at that time. It would be a signal for them to immediately flee to the mountains. That's verse 16 to 28. And then, as we found last time, the distress that will mark the final 3.5 years of the tribulation would be immediately followed by cosmic signs that would precipitate the supreme sign of his appearing on the clouds of heaven. That's 29 to 35. Now, by the parable of the fig tree in verse 32 to 34, Jesus bundled together all of these conditions, all of these signs, to answer the question when. He said, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Just as a fig tree begins to leaf out, and when it does, it signals the approach of summer, all of these things are signs that would indicate that his coming is near, right at the door. And he said, this generation, or the generation of faithful Jewish people who will witness all of these things in the time of the tribulation, will certainly not pass away until all of these things have happened. Now, the rest of verse 24 consists of a prohibition and three parables addressed primarily to the Jewish remnant or the believing Jews living at the time of the tribulation. Each parable contains an important admonition. And as we've been saying all along, this isn't our mail. Though the New Testament letters generally describe what conditions will be like at the end of the age, there are no specific signs for the rapture, and that's what we're waiting for. The signs pertain to Israel and the second coming, not the rapture of the church. Yet because this is God's word, and all scripture is profitable, it contains lessons for every believer at every age. And since Israel's time of trouble will be preceded by the sudden and the imminent rapture or removal of the church, and since world conditions indicate that we're living on the threshold of this momentous event, we ought to give our full attention to the lessons taught in these parables. Amen? Oh. Geritol is what we used to take years ago. I recommend some of that for you. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. All right, we ought to pay attention. We ought to give our full attention. First of all, there's a prohibition against date setting. Verse 36. Jesus said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Well, let's do something to get the big picture of this passage. Let's string together the main points in these verses. I put them on the screen so that you can read them out loud with me. All right? First of all, verse 36. Read it with me. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. All right? Verse 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Verse 44. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Verse 50. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of. Good reading. So, what do you think Jesus is telling us in these verses? What do you think? He said, no one knows about the day or the hour. You do not know on what day your Lord will come. The Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him, and the Master will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. I think Jesus is telling us no man knows the day or the hour. Right? Therefore, or because this is true, those who believe Christ's word must do several things. We must keep watch, we must be ready, and we must pursue a life that is both faithful and wise. And so that's a quick flyover of the main points in this section. And the rest of what Jesus said illustrates and supports these points by parables or by a parabolic comparison. The section begins with what I've called a prohibition against date setting. Now, I'm sure the disciples wished that Jesus would have just given them a date. I mean, just give us a date. Tell us when. I mean, if we knew the date of his return, we would mark it on our calendars. If we knew the hour, we would set an alarm clock. Just like believers today, the disciples were curious to know when this will happen. I mean, we wish we knew how much time we have to play golf, you know? We wish we knew how concerned we should be. We wish we knew how we should plan. Now, I've wrestled with verse 36 like some of you have. I've asked the question, since Jesus is God and God is omniscient or all-knowing, how can he not know something as important as the day and hour of his return? And we wish there was, you know, some other Bible verse that would settle the matter for us. But if you look at Mark 13:32, it echoes the factuality of Matthew 24:26, because there, Mark writes this: no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Well, that doesn't help. He agrees with Matthew. The fact that only the Father knows is further supported by what Jesus said in Acts 1:7. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." It's not your business, is what Jesus said. Now, the conclusion that I've come to personally is simply this: only God the Father knows the day and the hour when Jesus will return. Period. Wasn't that easy? The best solution, I believe, is to take Jesus at his word. But an explanation for the curious mind may emerge from what the Bible teaches about, first of all, the humanity of Jesus, and secondly, his relation to God the Father during his time on earth. You see, by his incarnation, Jesus became the Son of Man and the servant of God. Being fully human, he voluntarily limited the display of his divine attributes. That Jesus was fully human and like us is illustrated by Luke 2 and verse 40, which says, "The child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Jesus grew both physically and he grew intellectually. He grew, and yet he's God. Hebrews 5:8 adds this: although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He learned. Now, there's an air of mystery about this, but Jesus grew like other children, and Jesus learned just as we ought to learn. And along with the fact that Jesus is fully man, his life demonstrates complete submission to God the Father. For example, in John 14, verse 10, Jesus said, "The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." And so from the example of submission on the part of Jesus to God the Father, we're shown how we should live, how we should live in submission to his Spirit who lives in us. So I am perfectly okay with the fact that even Jesus, as the Son of Man, did not know the day or the hour. So what did Jesus say then about date setting? Well, in the immortal words of Tow Mater in the Disney movie Cars, he says, to not to. But you know, that hasn't stopped many would-be date setters. Baptist pastor William Miller preached that Christ would return in 1843. And yet when 1843 came and went, he adjusted his calculations and said, "Whoops, I made a mistake. 1844 is the true year." With his followers dressed in white, waiting on their rooftops, this date became known as the Great Disappointment, because Jesus didn't come. Another date setter was Charles Tazzy Russell, founder of the Jehovah's Witness movement. Among earlier dates he proposed, Russell predicted Christ would return in 1874, 1878, 1881, and 1910. And when those dates didn't pan out, he said 1914. That's the definitive year. Now, despite these fails, The Jehovah's Witnesses officially predicted Christ would return in 1918, 1925, 1941, 1975, and 1994. Their track record is absolutely perfect. They've been wrong every time. More recent date setters include, as I mentioned, Dr. Jack Van Empe. After hinting at earlier dates, Jack specifically said 1996 looked like the year. But it wasn't. And his latest prediction is that 2018 will be the year of the second coming, which means that the rapture will occur 7 years earlier, according to his own theology, and that would be around 2011. Wait a minute, this is 2017. So maybe not. Well, these date setters are joined by Edgar Wisnant, who wrote the book 88 Reasons the Rapture is in 1988. And not surprisingly, the date was revised to 1989. Other date setters include J.R. Church, Harold Camping, Peter Ruckman, and Stuart Cobbs. Now, these men share at least four things in common. Number one, each man had a following. Number two, each man made a bunch of money selling books. Number three, with respect to date setting, each man disobeyed Christ's command to not to. And number four, each date was wrong, was incorrect. Now, there are at least four detrimental consequences to setting dates for the Lord's return. Let me give those to you. Number one, it turns believers from faith to sight. Instead of living a life that is pleasing to God out of love for what He has done for us and because we believe His word, date setting leads people to trust invisible signs. In this mindset, there's little living by faith, little incentive to get right with the Lord until the proposed date gets real close. You know, it's sort of like the April 15th effect. You know what I mean? Just before the proposed date, the church would be as busy as H&R Block, I believe. Secondly, it turns believers from hope to disappointment. Failures on the part of date setters causes some to become doubtful and disappointed. And what they were told to expect built them up for a huge event. Consequently, they became disillusioned when it fails to come to pass. Thirdly, it causes God's word to be mocked and ridiculed. I mean, unbelievers have a field day reminding believers of their failed prophecies. They mock, they ridicule believers and their Bibles. And then fourthly, it distracts believers from what they should be doing. You know, instead of inventing elaborate schemes for predicting the time of the rapture, believers like us should spend our time doing what the Bible clearly tells us to do. We should invest our time in prayer, the study of doctrine, the seeking of lost souls, and helping the needy. You know, it's always best to take Jesus at His word. Are you coming around to that point? Are you coming around to that conclusion? It's always best to just take Jesus at His word. He prohibits date setting. He said no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Now, just one further word. Even though Jesus prophesied certain conditions and signs that would precede His return, right here in chapter 24, even those who witness those signs will not know the exact day or hour of His coming. Well, then we have in verse 37 to 42 a parabolic comparison. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Now, verse 37 to 42 isn't exactly a parable. It's more like, as I suggest, a parabolic comparison. It's an illustration from history. And here, Jesus reminds His readers of Noah and the flood water that wiped out the entire human race with Noah and his family, the only survivors. By the way, did Jesus believe in a literal universal flood that covered the entire earth? Absolutely, he did. He referred to it several times. Though efforts are made to compare the days of Noah with our times, and some of these comparisons are valid, the essential point of the comparison is stated in verse 37 and 39. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. That is, unbelievers who rejected the warnings of Noah knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So how was it in the days of Noah? Well, Jesus said before the flood, people were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, they were doing life as usual, completely oblivious to the danger. It's really not necessary to interpret eating and drinking to infer that there was widespread gluttony and drunkenness, even though these sins may have been prevalent in that generation as they are today. Nor is it necessary to take marrying and giving in marriage to mean lawless marriage, divorce, and remarriage, even though that may have also been true. The point here is simply this: they were clueless right up to the day when Noah and his family climbed into the ark and it started to rain. They were oblivious. They had no idea of the danger they were in. Verse 39, Jesus said it this way: they knew nothing about what would happen. Now that's surprising, because they knew nothing even though Noah had been preaching, we're told, for 100 years. 100 years. They ignored his warnings. They were deliberately ignorant, willfully ignorant. They heard what they wanted to hear. They tuned out what they didn't want to hear. Now, comparing their ignorance to the generation that will be alive at the time of the tribulation, Jesus said, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Once again, people alive at this future time in the tribulation will be going about their work and their business as usual. Now, maybe some of you remember, but a popular Christian song that came out in 1969. It was entitled, "I Wish We'd All Been Ready." Do you remember that? Yeah. Well, truthfully, even though it's a nice tune, the song is confusing because it applies these verses to the rapture. And it's taken from the idea of Matthew 24, but Jesus wasn't talking about the rapture. As we've been saying, the context of Matthew 24 and 25 is the second coming. Like the flood, those taken away are not believers. They're not believers. They are unbelievers taken away to judgment. And this taking away was prophesied earlier in Matthew 13, 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. I mean, here's a case where you want to be left behind. Once again, the section ends by stating the point of this parabolic comparison. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Now, even though this isn't our mail, this same call to keep watch or to remain vigilant has application for every one of us. In a rapture context, as we read this morning, 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says, "Let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled." You see, as citizens of heaven, we should never become so occupied with earthly pursuits and business as usual that we forget who we are and where our true home is. God gave us his word so that we might know what time it is, so that we might know what he's planned for the future, so we might know what things are most important to him right now. Now, the next parable follows quite logically. A parable about being ready, verse 43 and 44. But understand this, Jesus said. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Well, this parable here is a bit facetious, because no homeowner ever knows when a thief is coming. We've never heard of a thief who sent notification, or advance warning of his intentions. No, he plans his break-in under the cover of darkness at a time when he is least expected. But if by some unusual circumstance a homeowner knows that a thief is coming to his house on a particular night, what would he have done? He would have kept watch. He would have prevented the burglary. That makes sense, doesn't it? He would have made sure his wife stayed awake and alert, ready to protect him, He would have kept their not-so-friendly pit bull nearby. He would have armed himself with a flashlight, perhaps even a weapon. See, the point is, he would have been ready. He would have prepared himself for the burglar. And so then comes the point. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. You see, unlike the homeowner, we believe Jesus, who says we can't know. We can't know the time when Christ will return for us. And this certainly doesn't mean Jesus is a thief. No, it doesn't mean that at all, but it means he will come the way a thief comes. And that being the case, we must remain in a state of readiness. Somebody has wisely put it this way: we should make our plans as though the Lord's coming will be delayed, but we should live as though he could return at any moment. Though this teaching applies primarily to those who find themselves in the tribulation, it has meaning for all of us. Jesus asks us to stay awake, to be watchful, to be vigilant. Just because his coming is near, should Lisa forgo plans to go on a mission trip to Russia? No. She should plan as though his coming will be delayed, but she should live every moment as though he could return. Same is true for all of us. Well, then finally, we have a parable about being faithful and wise, verse 45 to 51. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, "My master is staying away a long time," and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, throughout the parables, people are often compared to servants or sons. Why is that? Because God is the master and he is the father over us all. Slaves and sons are natural terms that reflect this relationship between God and man. He's the boss, We're not. The idea behind Christ's parables is that human beings have an equal opportunity to respond, to believe, and to choose to live for God or not. Some people do, some people don't. While there's only one servant in this parable, there are two options. There are two paths this servant might choose. Now, the parable illustrates the fact that God entrusts responsibilities to each and every human being. You get that? God has entrusted you with certain responsibilities. In this instance, the servant was responsible to oversee his master's other servants and to make sure they were fed at the proper time. In other words, his dual role involved leadership and service. He was to lead them, but he was to serve them as well. Well, he is faithful and wise if he follows his master's instructions and does what his master trusts him to do. He is unfaithful and stupid if he doesn't. Now, apparently, the master isn't on sight. The master isn't looking over his shoulder, because verse 46 says, it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so, listen, when he returns. We're still talking here about the coming of the Lord. The servant's faithfulness and his wisdom will be rewarded with increased or ascending responsibility. Verse 47, I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. You know, what an honor it would be to be trusted to such a degree that the master puts him in charge of everything he owns. But a different scenario is introduced in verse 48. You know, this same unnamed servant chooses a different path. And rather than being faithful, rather than being wise, this servant chooses a path of self-gratification, a path of wickedness. His attitude toward the responsibilities entrusted to him apparently begins to change when he realizes that his master's return is delayed. He's not coming back right away. Defying his master's wishes, he mistreats the servants under him. Instead of remembering that he is nothing more than a servant, his position goes to his head and he becomes selfish and hedonistic. He carouses with drunkards. And though maybe at one time he was faithful and wise, he now shirks his responsibility and he takes advantage of his master's goodness. He becomes unfaithful. He becomes worthless. But a day of reckoning came for him, as it will for each of us. Verse 50 says, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. Once again, Jesus said, no one knows about that day or hour. God the Father is the only one who knows the date of his son's return. Yet thinking, you know, he's got all the time in the world to give attention to his master's business, to get his act together. The wicked servant is caught. He is caught unawares. He's caught unprepared. And his punishment is severe and it's ultimate. His place is not with the righteous, but it will be with the hypocrites. The hypocrites. Kind of looked into the word, cut him to pieces, and there's different views on that. It could be the action of a whip that just shreds a man's back. But it also could mean to separate. It could mean that he is separated from the righteous, which would fit well in the context. I can't settle that. But commenting on this passage, William Barclay relates the following fable. Listen carefully to this. There's a fable which tells of three apprentice devils who are coming to earth to finish their apprenticeship. They were talking to Satan, the chief of the devils, about their plans to tempt and ruin men. The first said, I will tell him that there is no God. And Satan responded, that will not delude many, for they know there is a God. The second said, I will tell men that there is no hell. And Satan answered, you will deceive no one that way. Men know even now that there is a hell for sin. The third said, I will tell men that there is no hurry. Go, said Satan, and you will ruin men by the thousands. The most dangerous of all delusions is that there is plenty of time. See, there are at least two things that none of us can be sure of. First of all, you know, we can't be sure we will survive this day, much less tomorrow. And the Bible says that. James 4 and verse 14, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And so none of us can be sure about tomorrow. And though we can't be sure about tomorrow, we can be sure that we will stand before the Lord someday, because death isn't the end for anybody. Hebrews 9:27, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. See, this being the case, we should seek the Lord. We should seek to please the Lord by the way that we live out our days. The second thing that none of us can know is the day or the hour of Christ's return. Jesus said that. It's the main point in these verses. So whether we die before Jesus comes or whether he returns at an unexpected time, the opportunity to love him, the opportunity to live by faith and obedience will have ended the day he returns. It's over. So the question is, how will it be for you? You know, will you be found like that wise and faithful servant, or will the Lord find you playing the part of that foolish and unfaithful servant? Once again, since no one but God the Father knows the day and the hour of Christ's return, Jesus urges us to make sure we're ready to meet him every day. Every day. 2 Peter 3 and verse 14 find the same rationale. Peter writes, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." We know the responsibilities that God has entrusted to each of us, but let me keep it real simple. If you belong to Jesus, Jesus instructs us to wait, to watch, and to witness. To wait, to watch, and to witness. Now, our waiting isn't to be like a guy waiting at a bus stop. It isn't to be idle waiting. It's not to be like a patient waiting in a doctor's office. My poor mother-in-law waited 2 hours for a 6 or 7 minute visit with the doctor just last week. It's not to be like that. Nothing to do but read a magazine, you know? Twiddle our thumbs. Our waiting is to be intentional. Our waiting is to be active. Our waiting is to be obedient. You know, the faithful way the Thessalonian believers proclaimed the gospel and turned from idols to serve the Lord was widely known. It was widely reported. This is how they waited for Jesus. While they were waiting, they shared the gospel. While they were waiting, they turned from idols to serve the true and the living God. That's how they waited. Now, our watching isn't to be sky-gazing. It isn't to be becoming all wrapped up in prophetic speculation and date setting. I mean, some people are absolutely consumed by prophecy. Our watchfulness is to be a vigilance informed by the Word of God. It is a watchfulness that prompts us to be ready at all times. And we're not to wonder if Jesus is coming. We're to keep watch since we know that Jesus is coming. Luke 21:36, "Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." And then finally, Christ has commissioned us to be his witnesses, to share with others what Christ has done for us. You know, a witness is one who repeats what he has seen, heard, and experienced. That's what Jesus calls us to do with regard to our relation to him. And this is where so many Christians fall down. Now, here's a Barna statistic I read last week. And really, I'm not about guilt motivation, but this is something we just have to face as Christians. Barna says 82% of people polled said they would come to church if invited by a friend. 82%! Now, I'm thinking there's a whole bunch of liars in that 82%, you know? And I think there's a bunch of people that are giving an answer they think the pollster wants to hear. I don't know. So what if the actual percentage is 50%? Or what if the actual percentage is as low as 25%? What if 1/4 of those we invite to church actually came? That'd be pretty great, wouldn't it? That'd be pretty spectacular. That would be wonderful. But here's the accompanying statistic that should trouble every one of us. Barna says only 2%, listen, 2% of church members polled ever invite a friend to church. 2%. I can't verify these statistics, but if the ratio is anything like this, it's terrible. It's tragic. I mean, how can we say we're ready to meet the Lord with so little concern for the lost around us? How can we say that we are walking as Jesus walked and obeying his command to seek the lost and make disciples with hard facts like this staring us in the face? Barna didn't ask how many Christians preach on street corners. Barna didn't ask, you know, how many boldly witness for Christ. He simply asked how many Christians invite an unsaved friend to church. And let me tell you, that form of witnessing is about as low-key as it gets. And yet only 2%. Only 2%. Why do we have so many empty pews? So many empty seats? Why? So give consideration to what Jesus said here. He calls us to actively wait. He calls us to attentively watch. He calls us to aggressively witness. And though we believe the time is short, the date, the actual date, is known only by God the Father. And so we're to be ready at all times. Let's pray. Father, would you impress your word upon our hearts? Not my words, but your words. Impress them upon our hearts. And by your Spirit, bring conviction where conviction is needed. Bring encouragement where encouragement is needed. Bring instruction where instruction is needed. And may we be wise and faithful. Wise because, as Paul wrote, the days are evil. And faithful because you have been so faithful to us. We thank you in Jesus' name.